going to be Revelation 2, 8 through 11. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death."
Morning, Eastsiders. It's so good to be with you this morning. I so appreciated Jenny's testimony this morning, and we're praying for many more like that who would find Eastside to be an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people. Hello to those of you who are new. We're so glad that you're here with us this morning. We know that going to church or to a worship service on Sunday can be hard. It can be hard to just be here, to be convicted, to deal with people that you don't know. The social anxiety is real, and am I going to be accepted or rejected? So just thank you. Thank you for having the courage to be here. And we hope that you have an encounter with the risen Lord this morning, and that you will be edified, and that you would grow in your faith or come to the faith and know Christ. So we preach the Bible here at Eastside. We love the scriptures. We do verse-by-verse preaching. We explain, illustrate, and apply God's word. So if you're not used to that, that's what we do here. We preach the Bible, and so that's what I'm going to do this morning. And we're in a sermon series here through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And last week, we opened up the sermon series with the church at Ephesus, and we learned that they were really theologically strong. They had a great pedigree and great history of Bible pastors and teachers. We learned that they hated what God hated and loved what God loved, but they had one flaw that you might say is a fatal flaw, and that they abandoned their first love for God and for one another. And they were at risk of losing their existence as a church. This morning, we're looking at the church at Smyrna, and they are going through persecution. So this is a sermon on the persecuted church and suffering when God's people experience this. And if you follow Jesus, you will unquestionably be persecuted for your faith. For most of us this morning, when we walked in this morning, we didn't have any trouble knowing that there's a Bible around here. We have one in English that you could have for free. We don't have to. We have our own scriptures in our own native language. Most of us did not, we are not really that afraid of being killed or having tremendous fear. We have preaching and music and fellowship mostly at enjoyment and ease in a beautiful building. Yet these blessings that we enjoy are very foreign to most parts of the world, and dare I say, for most Christians, for most times since Jesus rose from the dead. And this was especially true at Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir in Turkey, one of the only churches in the seven churches that's still around today, although they had a name change. At the time of the writing of Smyrna, they were steep and deep into idolatry and sin. And what was really prevalent was Caesar worship, worshiping Caesar. So if you just say, "I worship Caesar," or "Caesar is Lord," you would be off the hook. You could say it and not be pressured and moved on. But to be a Christian was to be an outlaw. To enter a Christian worship service was literally to take your life into your own hands. To make it even worse, there was a huge Jewish population at this point that were slandering God's people and choosing to bring them to court and to slander and spread misinformation about them in order that they may suffer even more. They were under great persecution at Smyrna, and they produced one of the greatest martyrs of Christian history. A martyr is someone who dies for Jesus, for their faith. His name was Polycarp. If you're a church historian, you've heard his name. If you've not, you may have not. He didn't have a recorded last name. I know that sounds interesting for a name. His name was Polycarp, and he was the bishop of Smyrna. And just like you're sitting right now in a room listening to the scriptures being read, I think sometimes we forget this, that the letters in the New Testament were written to be read so that people could hear them and live them out. And Polycarp, no doubt, would have been on the receiving end of this letter and would have listened And the issue was that he would not bow to Caesar. He would not sacrifice to Caesar. And he was 86 years old. He was 86 years old. And because he would not bow down to Caesar, he was sent to be martyred, to be burned at the stake. Let me show you this quote from Polycarp. He says this: "For 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme against my King and my Savior?" At the moment of his execution, he said, I fear not the fire that burns for a season, and after a while it is quenched. It was a Sabbath day, and the Jewish people hypocritically broke the Sabbath law and burned him at the stake. He said in his final prayer, "I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of Christ." He was a martyr at age 86 because he refused to worship Caesar. He lived out Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, where Jesus says this: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. This was the condition at Smyrna. The word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, like myrrh, with the substance that's used in perfume and anointing a dead body. And of all the seven churches, there's only two that do not receive a rebuke from Jesus: Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, I'm not talking about the Philadelphia Eagles for you Philadelphia Eagles fans. I see some smiles out there, okay? Philadelphia, we'll talk about that when we get there. All the other churches have spiritual compromise within. And Jesus has hard things to say. Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the church, has hard things to say for spiritual compromise. But when persecuted for the faith, he has nothing but appropriate praise and commendation. That's what we say in this beautiful church here at Smyrna, which is in some sense a textbook example of a good church to follow. For many of us, we hardly ever think about the persecuted church. It really feels abstract to us. We live in the greatest country in the world. That's not a political statement. We live in the best state and the best country in the world. That's not a political statement. We live in Jacksonville, Florida, the best city and the best state and the best country. I mean, it doesn't get better than Northeast Florida, according to my opinion, right? And when you hear about other countries and people suffering, and it feels very abstract. Or one of the mistakes I think preachers make is that they make everybody feel bad, and then we do nothing about it. Right, sitting in your chair feeling guilty that we're not doing more doesn't produce any lasting change. Right, the goal this morning is not for all of us to feel bad and then do nothing. Rather, the goal is to be aware of the persecuted church and look at what Scripture says about how God wants you to respond. And for all of you, if you're going to follow Jesus, you know this is true. At some point, you're going to be persecuted yourself. You may not have high levels of persecution where your life is on the line, but you will be mocked and ridiculed and slandered at work with your family, and you will feel this. And I actually felt this past week, where somebody out in society, and I share this with a staff devotional, tried to spiritually manipulate me and bully me and put me down. And God gave me the grace for this individual. It lasted about 20 minutes, and at the end, I ended up praying for him. Literally praying with him, because Jesus says to love your enemies. Then anger kind of came into my heart throughout the week, and this morning God closed the loop in my heart. When I reread Matthew 5, 11 through 12 as I was preparing, I thought, oh duh, that's what I went through. I can't be the preacher who preaches and then doesn't live it out. So God is saying, no, you can't just be the preacher. I want you to live this out too. Thank you. I'm very thankful for that, although at the time I was not. This is a call to stay faithful to Jesus even when persecuted. So this is going to be a hard-hitting sermon. This is going to be hard. This is not going to be flowers and cupcakes and endless affirmation. I know sometimes people have itching ears and they just want to be affirmed, right? Sometimes we do affirm you, but sometimes we have to bring some conviction and we have to be faithful to the scriptures regardless of man's opinion. So let's preach the Bible this morning and see what the Holy Spirit will speak to and through us through God's word. So I've got four S's for you this morning. One, a suffering and victorious Savior. Two, a suffering church. Three, a summons to faithfulness. And four, a sure and eternal reward. Let's look at the first one, a suffering and victorious Savior. Look with me in verse 8 if you've got that Bible open with you. It says this, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The pattern of the writing, the literary writing in the churches at the seven churches all follow the same. A description of Christ, a commendation, a rebuke if there is one, a call to repent and persevere, a warning and a promise. And we see that order once again with a description of Christ. Verse 8 is all about Jesus. It says this, and to the angel, an angel is a created being with high intelligence and moral judgment, but does not have a physical body. They exist to worship the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and serve God's people in mystical, miraculous, and invisible ways. They're real and true today. Although we should not worship them, we should worship God. And as it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, so specifically to one local church, the church at Smyrna, right? If Jesus was going to write a letter to each side, it would probably be different than other churches in Jacksonville. The appreciation of each local church to the church in Smyrna, the words of who? Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. It's talking about Jesus who died and came to life. Jesus, what is Jesus doing there? Look at what he's doing in verse 8. He is encouraging his original audience, his followers, because some of them were going to die like Polycarp. Some of them were going to be burned at the stake. Some of them were going to die for their faith. So as a means to encourage those who are being persecuted, Jesus says, I have died and come to life. That is a promise that if you follow Jesus and you're faithful to the end, if you die, you too will rise and come to life. So the reason for died and come to life in verse 8 is to encourage them. It's talking about Jesus, the one who left heaven for earth on a rescue mission, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for your sins, and 3 days later, rose from the dead. If you're new to Christianity, maybe you're new to the church, let me show you what we say about Jesus in our statement of faith. Here's how we write about Jesus. We say this, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. I know this is a lot of theology, bear with me here. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. That's what we believe about Jesus. It says that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate and arose bodily from the dead. That is the whole point of saying the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. It's as almost Jesus is saying, hey, some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be martyrs. I am not going to promise a carefree existence and to rescue you from your pain. But take heart, I also died and rose from the dead, and if you follow me, you too shall rise and go to heaven with me forever and ever and ever. Jesus is the suffering servant Messiah who conquered death, Satan, sin, and sickness, and is alive and well to comfort and strengthen you in your time of suffering and need. Hebrews chapter 4:15 says it this way, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to be single. Jesus knows what it's like to struggle financially. Jesus knows what it's like to have his friends betray him. Jesus knows what it's like for people to criticize him and slander because they hated him without a cause. Jesus knows what it's like to be left hanging from his own friends. In every single realm of your suffering and pain, we serve a God who can sympathize with you and is available to help and serve and comfort. In fact, Scripture tells us he prays for us. He intercedes for you. I was talking to my friend who is one of the most mature followers of Jesus I've ever met. He's a Christian leader, a great man of God, a very great man of God. And we were talking about a book that we both read and loved and enjoyed together. And at the end of it, he said, you know, that book really showed me that there were a lot of things I haven't been praying about that I didn't pray to God because I felt like God didn't really care. That comment really threw me off guard. I thought, if you, one of the best men I know, think that you don't want to pray to Jesus because he doesn't care or he's not thinking or it's a small thing, how much more are all of God's people everywhere neglecting to bring things to God because you think that God doesn't care if it's a small idea? So I want to encourage you this morning to tell you this. If it's weighing you down, if it's bothering you to any extent, if it's something that you feel embarrassed sharing with your friends, it feels so petty, let me tell you, Jesus sees, he knows, and he cares. You absolutely cannot believe that God does not see, that he does not care, and that all these people suffering, that I need to just pray for suffering people. Well, I'm doing well in America, and at least my circumstances are better than most people. That is rooted in insecurity and not living out your union with Christ and not understanding that there's a God who loves you, who cares for you, and who lives, who's available 24/7 for anything you have going on. So I want to encourage you. I think most Christians vastly underestimate the power of private, prolonged, and unhurried time with God through prayer and Bible reading. And when was the last time you went to the kitchen table or your couch in tremendous distress and opened up your Bible and pray and started praying and said, Lord, I'm not leaving this couch until I meet with you. I am not leaving this kitchen table until I hear from you. Most of us never do that. It's always social media. And let me seek out a person and let me spend 30 seconds with God and then move on to tasks and busyness and distraction. And I fear that sometimes because pastors don't want to preach legalism and we want to be grace-centered that we just don't say these basic things, which is that there's a God who's good and he invites you into unhurried, private, and prolonged time with him to cry out to him and meet with him. And I would encourage you to do so and not leave until you feel a sense of his presence. Right, there's times when you do this and you're like, well, my circumstances have not changed, but I have changed. And now I'm going to go trusting into the Lord. We serve a king who is alive and well and exists to receive glory and to be there for you, even for the insecure, petty little things that you don't want to share with other people. We have a suffering Savior, but also a suffering church. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And verse 9 starts to tell us more about the church at Smyrna and what they were going through. It says, verse 9, I know. This is Jesus. You know what omniscience means? It means that Jesus is all-knowing. He knows all things actual and possible. He has never had to learn anything. Like, think about that. God has never had to learn anything because he already knows everything. I know God sees you in your privacy of your home. God sees you as you serve the church. God sees you as you're mistreated. God sees you. He knows. He sees. He's everywhere at all times. You should never think Jesus does not have knowledge of my circumstances. That is completely false. He knows you better than you know you. He knows Eastside Community Church better than I know it. He has a greater pulse on our church than I do. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander. Those three words, tribulation, poverty, and slander. This is what the church at Smyrna was going through. A tribulation can be translated as pressure. It included economic hardships, verbal abuse, and marginalization because they were Christians. They refused to participate in idolatrous worship, and many people collapsed under the pressure, but this church did not. It says poverty. They were a church that struggled financially. Significantly, the church at Smyrna wasn't very impressive in terms of church size and influence and affluence. Yet they received the praises of Jesus. It says they were poor. They struggled financially. It reminds us of James chapter 2, verse 5, where James writes, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which is promised to those who love him? This was one of their trials. They were struggling financially, and of course, slander. Slander means speech that denigrates or defames, reviling, denigration, disrespect. It's when you spread misinformation about someone. Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. And if you follow Jesus, you should expect to experience to some degree some kind of persecution. What is persecution? What is the persecution, church? Let me tell you some of these statistics. Listen to these statistics. When I say persecution, I mean this. People who say, I follow Jesus, and are being actively opposed because they follow Jesus. And there are degrees of persecution, like we've seen with Polycarp, which is a high level. You could die for saying, I follow Jesus. But then there's a mid or lower level where our family treats us in an awkward way. Or you're the Jesus guy, so you're the Bible thumper, even though you've never preached the Bible to anyone. Even though you're really normal, you're the Bible thumper. And when you come around, everyone stops the conversation, and now it gets awkward, right? There's degrees of persecution. Listen to these statistics. 1 in every 7 Christians experience high levels of persecution. Every 2 hours, a Christian is killed for following Jesus. Over 4,000 Christians were killed for their faith in the past year. Over 4,000 Christians were imprisoned or detained for their faith in the past year. Over 200,000 Christians were forced from their homes because of persecution. Some of us, whenever we think about persecution, we always think about people overseas. But the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What does this look like for you? It may mean that at work, you know, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, people can feel that even though they cannot articulate it. It was like, I remember a famous pastor guy was saying that he was playing golf with a bunch of buddies. And he was playing with people, and some of the people there were not followers of Jesus. And the guys who were golfing that day had the worst golf game of their life. If you play golf, you know it's really hard. Golf can make a really good athlete look like an idiot. It's like the only sport that can do that. Most other sports, if you're good with a ball, you can do baseball, basketball, volleyball, soccer, football. You can kind of translate, not with golf. And these guys had the worst golf game, and they were hitting the grass, and they were frustrated, and they're angry, and they started blaming their Christian friend, even though their Christian friend didn't say anything about Jesus, didn't talk about the Bible, didn't invite them to church, he was just there. Oh, it's because the religious person, you put this religious person around me and I can't focus, I can't play. I thought to myself, that is one form of persecution. When your adult children don't want to be around you because you know you're going to talk to them about Jesus. When at work you're not promoted or you're mistreated because people know you follow Jesus. When your own family do not invite you to family events and family gatherings, oftentimes the healthiest people in a family get removed because they won't deal with the toxic family system and everyone else plays the toxic family game, but the person who arises above it is the one who gets shunned out of the family. We need to understand that if we're going to follow Jesus, this is normal. Satan and his followers hate the light. They love the darkness. And your presence is light. Your presence is holiness. It's like if someone is sinning in a dark room and you walk in and turn the light on, that those people feel very exposed and angry at you. Likewise, your presence is light and salt and Jesus, and they just hate being around that. And as a result, you're going to feel left out. And this is why it's so important to be part of a local church, to be a part of God's community, to serve, to be meaningfully involved. But likewise, this is our response to the persecuted church all over the world. Let me show you this verse here from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. It says this: "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also are in the body." That is your call for the persecuted church, to remember them who are in prison as though you were there with them. Because you are in the body of Christ, when someone accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we now talk to each other and we say, "You're my brother, you're my sister, you're part of my family." How could we know that our brothers and sisters are suffering and we don't stop to remember or think or pray or give? The church often grows through suffering. If you study history, you'll see that Smyrna was 50% Christian for hundreds of years after this letter was written. From generation to generation, the gospel was passed down. Unfortunately, they are now steep and deep into idolatry again. We have to see that God brings about good and persecution and suffering. So having fake sympathy and empathy doesn't do anything. God often grows a church through pain and suffering. We have to also, in your own mind, to settle now that you are going to be faithful to Jesus even when you are persecuted. And you need to expect it. It shouldn't come as a surprise and shock when family and friends want to disassociate with you. It's part of the price of following Jesus. What is your call? Your call is a summons to faithfulness. Look at verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." If we're going to follow Jesus, we can't see him on a cross and say, "I'm going to follow Jesus," and then expect to be spared. You have to expect some level of discomfort. If we're not hurting to some degree, we have to question, are we really following Jesus? It says in verse 10, "Do not fear." There's 365 times in the Bible it says, "Do not fear." One for every day of the year. Do not fear. We are not to fear man and man's opinion. We are not to fear others, but rather to fear God and fear God at all, God alone. It says the devil, the slanderer who's real, is about to throw some of you in prison and be tested for 10 days. 10 days shouldn't be literal, but meaning rather a short period of time. And you are to be faithful unto death. There is our charge there, verse 10, to continue to be faithful to Jesus, to continue to obey him, to pray for those who persecute you, to love your enemies, to pray for those who mistreat you, to understand there are real eternal rewards waiting for those who are faithful, and to understand the best Christians with the deepest walk with God are often the ones who are going through pain and trial and difficulty. When we're in success and things are going our way and we get the job promotion and we get the guy and kids are doing well and the money's flowing in, we're like, what do I need God for? Why do I need to wake up early and pray? Look at my life. Everything's going well. Maybe for 5-second prayer, sure. 90 seconds in the Word, yeah. But when we're suffering and there's hardship and we feel mistreated, we get up early, we pray, we seek the Lord. And it's those moments that God grows you in your faith. So consider that God sends or allows pain because he wants you to grow closer to him in a deeper loving relationship. Consider Polycarp at age 86, burned at the stake. He didn't have a carefree retirement. The understanding of a carefree retirement and to stop suffering and to stop serving isn't God's means for retirement. Like Polycarp, who was burned at age 86, although painful, and we want to flee these circumstances, and we want to be understood and vindicated, consider that hard times and suffering is God's means to strengthen you, to bless you, to give you some pressure, just like a diamond that goes under lots of pressure. You look beautiful and more like Christ after seasons of pressure and pain. But rather, if you didn't suffer, you would often say, well, I don't really need God. I got this. All of us would do that. I was reading a letter this past week from a reformer, and the book was the letters of this reformer's name. And for this church reformer, he wrote these beautiful letters to various people. And one of the letters that he wrote was to five men who were going to be burned at the stake in 1500s. And this reformer, for several pages, gives this magical, beautiful defense for continuing to stay faithful even until the end. I love these words. He says this, "Even so, my brothers, be confident that you shall be strengthened according to your need by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, so that you shall not faint under the load of temptations, however heavy it may be." He goes on to say that not a single drop of your blood will fall into vain, that God will strengthen your hands, and that you may not see the fruit right now, but in due season, on God's timing, as you stay faithful to him, he will bring good and fruit out of this. I love the way this reformer encourages five men to be burned at the stake, to stay faithful to Jesus until the end. I know that we have a growing number of high school students in our church and a growing number of college students in our church. And I was thinking about my early 20s this past week in relation to this passage about, because it reminded me, I texted one of my friends from college, and I considered him to be one of my best friends from college. And I, off and on for the past decade or so, I thought about him. And he went to Colorado, and I went to Missouri, and we just went different places. And he even called me a year. I was a spiritual influence in his life, and I hadn't heard from him. And I texted him a couple of times, and I made sure I got the right number, and I texted him, and he did not text me back. Sting of rejection. I know you know what that feels like. Or another friend from college, I was on the phone, and it just felt like it was all surface-level conversation. Nothing deep, nothing significant. And I thought to myself, these were some of my best friends, and here we are 10-plus years later, and they just don't seem to care. And what does it mean to be faithful when you're younger? Here's what you don't realize when you're in your 20s. A lot of those people in your life right now are not going to be in your life in a meaningful way in 10 years from now. Your brain is not fully developed until around age 25, right? So ethicists disagree on that number, but your brain is actually still forming. And as you go through high school and as you go through college, there's going to be massive temptation to walk away from God, to sin and be in love with the world, to leave Christ, and to just do people-pleasing stuff to be affirmed by people. And I just want to tell you, from this side of that, a lot of those people don't care about you, and in 10 years from now, won't be meaningfully involved in your life. So to live for the approval of man, to sin for the approval of man, is not worth it. It is the wrong decision. And this is a life lesson for your 20s and 30s and beyond, that people come and people go. And to look at other people and just want to be affirmed and appeased and live a life of secularism and sin just to be accepted is the wrong strategy. Your friends and those people are going to let you down and they won't be involved. But listen, God will be there forever. And God will hold you accountable for your life. And there are great joys and incentives for obedience to God and nothing but misery and sin and eventual self-destruction for sinning and walking away from Him. I want to encourage you, younger Christians, your life doesn't start when you become 30 or after you graduate college. Your life has already started and you can make a big impact for Christ now. Look at the reward, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Conquer comes from the word victory. Some of you have Nike shoes on right now or Nike socks. The word for Nike means victory, victorious. That was the whole name of the brand, that saying if you wear Nike, you'll be victorious. That's what conquer means. It means victory or Nike or... The whole book of the church of in the book of Revelation, the theme for God's people is this: persevere, be faithful. That sometimes people who believe in big God theology, that God is sovereign over election, which is true, that they sometimes believe that God is just going to persevere me into the end. That's totally true, but there's a grace-driven effort for you to continue to persevere. And the second death there talks about hell and the wrath of God and the lake of fire, which is shown at the end of the book of Revelation, saying you might die. You are going to die. But when you do die, you will rise and be in heaven forever and ever. But those who are wicked and fall away from God will experience the second death, which is the lake of fire, as a just payment for their sin. It says that this church here is in poverty. It reminds us of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul writes of Jesus. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And I was reminded of in AD 177, a violent persecution broke out against Christians in a Roman city. And there was a female there who stayed faithful unto death. Her name was Blandina, and she was physically so frail that the others, believers, feared that she would not survive what was coming. And she was tortured and pressured to renounce Christ, but she would not bend. She says, "I am a Christian." Eventually, she was brought into an arena alongside a young believer named Ponticus, who was only about 15 years old. As he faced torture and death, she, this woman, Blandina, encouraged him to remain faithful to Christ. The boy died first, and then eventually her. She was the last of Christians and died in a bloody, horrible way. And at the very end, she was given an opportunity to refuse being a follower of Jesus. And she said she would not. The early Christians who recorded her death said that even the pagans who were astonished that anyone could endure so much suffering. This is a testimony that Jesus is real and alive when you stay faithful to Him even when suffering. It's a testimony that Christianity is true. How in the world can anyone stay faithful? It's because God gives you what you need when you need it. And when you are faithful unto death, it glorifies Jesus. It reminds us that Jesus does not always keep you from suffering, but He promises to be with you in suffering. Jesus does not give you a carefree existence. He sees the pain that is coming, and He could stop it. And He can maneuver you, and He can get you out of it. But He always, often does not. He draws you into the pain so that you can know Him more. The Lamb of God who was crucified and rose from the dead. The question is not whether following Jesus will always be comfortable or safe. The question is whether we believe Jesus is worth following when faithfulness costs us something. So do not fear. Do not compromise. Do not let go of Christ. Continue to be faithful to Him. And especially for some of you, draw near to Him this week and allow Him to shape and strengthen and bless you. Let's pray. Father, we remember the persecuted church this morning, and we pray in the name of Jesus that you would sustain, bless, and equip our brothers and sisters overseas. Lord, we know the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Would you send more long-term, full-time missionaries overseas? Would you allow your church to grow? Would you sustain us in our suffering and allow us to draw near to you? We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.